This weekend, most Americans are celebrating the 4th of July, or Independence Day, or at least they're taking advantage of another day off. But many truly do celebrate our freedoms here in America, which, contrasted with most other countries in the world, truly are remarkable. Now, as I start this sermon, I'm reminded that Mr. Bates told me ahead of time that he had been talking to Rosemary and telling her that since it's the 4th of July weekend, I'm probably going to speak on something patriotic or about the 4th of July. He asked me, are you going to speak on something patriotic? And I thought briefly about saying, no, Frank, but there will be fireworks. But I chose not to do that. Anyway, it's true that these freedoms that we have in America are presumed by most people to arise from democracy, which we therefore try to export to all the rest of the world. And much to our frustration, many of them do not want to have our democracy, and it simply won't work in many of those countries. Even those who have tried it often fail. It most often works to some degree in those nations where it was set up by outsiders during colonialism times and was left pretty much with people having to do what they could with what they had. At least in its American form and to the degree that we have democracy here in America, you don't find it very many places in the world. Well, today I'd like to have us take a look at the much earlier history of this nation. And by that I don't mean 1776 or 1690 or 1607 or any of those times. I'd like to go back even farther than that. You're probably familiar with a quote from Sir Winston Churchill, which goes like this: democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others. Now, that statement is attributed to Churchill, and in fact, he did say it at a speech, I believe, in the House of Parliament. But what he actually said was not original with him. He was quoting someone else whose identity is actually apparently unknown. But what Mr. Churchill said is this: many forms of government have been tried and will be tried in this world of sin and woe. No one pretends that democracy is perfect or all-wise. Indeed, it has been said that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time. So Mr. Churchill did say it, but he was quoting, as he said, it has been said by someone else. Nevertheless, the point is it's become sort of a joke among those of us who live in democracies that democracy is the worst form of government except for all the others. And why is it even better than all of the others? Generally speaking, it's only because every man is seeking his own way and his own ultimate good, and therefore the mass audience is able to come to some common denominator that prevents lunacy and prevents tyranny from taking place with one single dictator managing our affairs. Now remember, Israel was the first nation established by God. We don't see any other history examples of nations being established by God prior to his bringing Israel out of Egypt. Now he had worked with various people, of course, down through time, but you don't see a nation that is God's nation established until God brings Israel out of Egypt. Now Israel was then from the beginning a what? A democracy? No, what we call a theocracy, because God was in charge. God was in charge. It was a theocracy, that is, it was run by God as a religious nation. And religion and national affairs were completely intertwined. Even today, when we go back to the Old Testament to look for the things that we are responsible to keep, we sometimes have to sort out a little bit between the national items and the spiritual items, because the two were a theocracy and they were blended together, both religion, church, and state, as we say. Moses was the appointed leader, but Moses as a human being was not in charge. God was in charge, and Moses received all of his instruction from God in how to run the nation, even when they had no land as yet. They were a nation in the wilderness. And then they were established, of course, with their land when they came into the promised land. But Israel was not happy being a theocracy. When they got established in their land, they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to have government like they had seen in Egypt and heard of as they traveled through other nations and, of course, found in the promised land, nations that God had said he was going to drive out before them because they had filled up their sins. So it wasn't that these nations were wonderful nations with peace and happiness and joy and flourishing in every way. They were terribly sinful in God's eyes, and God was wiping them out to replace them with Israel. So during the period of the judges, Israel rebelled against the theocracy. They rebelled against God's government. Now don't get lost here. I said I was going to take you back to the early history of this nation. And I think we need to remember there is a connection. And there has always been a connection, and that connection becomes important as we understand what God is doing in the world today. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Many of you, especially the old-timers, will know this passage pretty well, but let's go through it. First few verses of 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So they did not follow their father's wonderful example. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. Now, elders here means the elders of the families, the leaders of the various tribes, and so forth. They came to Samuel at Ramah, or Ramah, and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. That's their excuse. They're sticking to it. They don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Make us like everybody else. We don't want to be a theocracy. We don't want to be under God and the judges God might appoint, in this case Samuel. We want to be like all the rest of the nations. We need a king. We're this kind of a little do-nothing, know-nothing nation because we don't have a king. Make us important in the world. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, which is what he always did. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. God says, I'm going to allow this. Don't allow this to happen. Heed the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So it's clear here that God was reigning over them. God was reigning through Samuel. God was directing the nation through his chosen instrument. But the people didn't want that. They wanted to have a king. And so God said, let them have it. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day. So God says, it's not about being like the other nations to have a king. It's about being human and carnal. The things that they've done since I brought them out of Egypt, which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. So God says, I've been putting up with this all along, Samuel. This is not new. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them, which Samuel goes on to do. He talks about taking your sons and your daughters and pressing them into various services to the king, taking your property, taxing, and so forth. All kinds of damage that would come, God says, if you put a king over you, but if that's what you want, have at it. And so Israel said, yes, we want a king. Well, God didn't let them go entirely on their own. God went out and chose Saul, but he chose a man that, frankly, they probably would not have been able to find in that primitive communication time. But once God found and brought to them, they were all very excited because Saul was big and tall and handsome and strong. It says he stood head and shoulders above all the rest of them. He was a person that they could look to as a leader. So they accepted Saul. God made Saul king, but of course Saul did not last very long either. So Saul ended up rebelling. Let's go over to chapter 15 here. The history is laid out through 1 and 2 Samuel here, and then all the way through the two books of Kings. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Just going to read a couple of verses here to pick up the flow. Chapter 15, verse 22. I'm skipping over the story, but you'll understand it when it comes out here. Verse 22, so Samuel said, has the Eternal as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Eternal? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Those are strong terms and things we don't preach about or talk about much today, but that's an important principle to understand, that God looks at rebellion against Him, or in this case, against even His chosen instruments, as witchcraft. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity, that is sin or lawlessness, and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Eternal, He also has rejected you from being king. Now this is the pronouncement that Samuel makes to Saul after Saul presumptuously offered the sacrifice for which he was supposed to wait for Samuel to show up. They had an appointed time. The appointed time came, Saul decided, if Samuel's not going to be here, I'll do it myself. And it wasn't his prerogative to do it. But he did it. But Samuel didn't just say, this was a stupid mistake. Samuel didn't say, nor did God, well, Saul, we'll let you off this time. Samuel said, rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. And he goes on to tell you the rest of the story, that verse 26, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Eternal, and the Eternal has rejected you from being king over Israel. So God rejected the man He had put there, but He put him there, no doubt, in my mind at least, He put him there partly because he would have been the favorite of the people on a physical level anyway. But Saul did not follow God. Saul rebelled against God. Saul rejected God's government. He rejected God's instruction and leadership. And Samuel said, the kingdom is taken away from you. And if you read the whole story, which you can do, go back before that and follow through, you'll understand the principles here that Samuel is saying on God's behalf, Saul, you rejected God. As God said, they didn't reject you, Samuel, they rejected me. So it's the case here directly with Saul. He's rejecting God by simply not obeying God. So we come then to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Eternal said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. So now, once again, God is going to choose the king, but He's choosing a totally different kind of king from a totally different background and environment. And again, you know the story. Jesse had seven sons, and Samuel called them all in one at a time and looked on them. And as he saw them and saw their physical stature and all of these things, he was impressed and wanted to anoint them king, each one as he came to him. And every time God said, no, not him. And so finally God said in verse 7, but the Eternal said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Eternal does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Eternal looks at the heart. So God says, I'm looking at these men, and they are not what I am looking for. They're just not the kind of men that will do the job. Finally, in verse 10, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Eternal has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are the young men here? Are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. You know, he's out there doing what he does. He's just a shepherd boy. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Eternal said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. So God chooses David out of the family of Jesse, a group of very powerful and impressive young men, apparently, and some of them later work with David and assist David and become part of the government, but God says to Samuel, rise and anoint David, because this is the one. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Eternal came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So David now becomes king, although he's delayed for a period of time until Saul is taken out of the way. And during that time, as you know the story, David was loyal to Saul, was respectful of Saul, had a couple of opportunities to kill Saul, and didn't do so. But David eventually is crowned and becomes king. And if you remember, he reigned 7 years in Hebron and then went to Jerusalem, where he reigned for another 33 years. So David reigned over Israel for 40 years. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, I'm just surveying here very quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is where David wants to build a house for God. And Nathan the prophet comes to him in verse 3 and says, no, you go ahead and do what all's in your heart, for eternal is with you. Then verse 4, God came and intervened. It happened that night that the word of the eternal came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says eternal, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I've not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle, which of course he designed and had them carry with them. Wherever I moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Well, we'll cut to the chase here. God did not allow David to build him a house. When you come down to verse 11, and God says to David, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Eternal tells you that he will make you a house. So Nathan tells David, well, God says, instead of you building him a house of cedar, God's going to make you a house. Now, it's not going to be a house that you live in. It's not going to be a house of cedar. He's talking about a house as we think of the House of Windsor, for instance, in England today. He's talking about a dynasty. He's talking about the right to rule. The Eternal will make you a house. Notice verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed, that is your child, your son, after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. So God said, even if your children sin, which they did, you read the Kings and it was unbelievable. Even if your children sin and turn aside from me, I will not remove your house, your dynasty, as I did Saul's. Your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So God tells David, you're going to be the king now, and when you die, others are going to rise after you, and your house, your kingdom, your dynasty is going to endure forever. Now, how could God say that, seeing that David was a physical human being, that all physical human beings eventually die, and sometimes whole families die out, there are no descendants to take the throne? But God said in other places, David will never want a man to sit on the throne of Israel. So God made a lasting, permanent promise to David. In 2 Chronicles, we move forward to 2 Chronicles chapter 23. 2 Chronicles chapter 23. That can't be right. Hang on, Bert. We're way past David. I got to go to 1 Chronicles 23, I guess. Must have written it down wrong, but obviously it's in the wrong context. 2 Hate it when this happens. All right. I'm going to skip over that for lack of being able to know exactly where it is. I should know where it is, but it doesn't come to me. Let's go to, anyway, in David's last words, which are labeled here, and I don't even see it, but when David's last words, David repeats that he was promised that throne forever and that God was going to preserve his house. And he tells Solomon that. And in 1 Chronicles 29, then, as we come to Solomon, who is going to build God's house, Solomon, 1 Chronicles 29, and here we want verse 23. And I'll explain why in a moment. They had made Solomon king, as it says earlier in verse 22 and verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Eternal. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. Why does it say that? He sat on the throne of the Eternal as king instead of David, his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. How could Solomon be sitting on the throne of David and sitting on the throne of the Eternal? Well, remember what we talked about earlier? Israel was a theocracy. It was God's throne to start with. When God made Israel a nation, he was the king. He was replaced as king, not by the judges. They were still under his authority. He was replaced as the king by Saul. Saul became the king in God's place. Then David became the king in Saul's place. Then David's descendants, in this case Solomon, the first of them, became the king in David's place. And Solomon sat where? On the throne of the Eternal. In other words, he sat on the same throne that God had been occupying when Israel was coming out of Egypt. This theocracy continued, but it continued through human beings, with God fully in charge, but allowing mankind to do whatever he wanted to do, pretty much, correcting him only here and there to keep the nation alive. And so Solomon sits on the throne of the Eternal because David was sitting on the throne of the Eternal, and because the throne was established when Israel was first created and brought out of Egypt as a nation. Sort of confirm that, let's go to the New Testament and the comment in the prophecy of Christ's birth in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Verse 30 of Luke chapter 1. Verse 30. Then the angel said to her, that is Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." The throne of his father David. Jesus Christ, it says, God is going to give the throne of his father David. When is Christ going to take over that throne? When he comes again in the second coming as King of Kings, Jesus Christ is going to take over the throne of David and rule from Jerusalem, though ultimately, of course, he will rule all nations, not just Israel. But he's taking over the throne of his father David. Now, does it become a little clearer why God could say to David, I will establish your kingdom forever. I will establish your throne forever. I will establish your house forever. You see, God is saying Christ was king, Christ is going to be king. Everything that happens in between is just a part of my overall plan. And ultimately, the focus is in Jesus Christ, who comes and defeats Satan, the devil, the god of this world, and takes over all kingdoms. But he is going to be the rightful king as he was when Israel came out of Egypt. Nothing's changed. All this falter, all that man goes through, and all the kinds of governments, and all the experimentation, as we read from Mr. Churchill, is going to lead to nothing of any valid long-term benefit. It's going to take the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom and his government, and he's going to sit on the throne of his father David. Pretty remarkable statement when you think about it. But Christ was born, lived his life as a human being, died, paid the penalty for sin, went off to heaven to be with God, and did not become king, did he? He has not yet taken over that throne, but that is going to happen. In Luke chapter 19, since we're here, Luke chapter 19, verse 11 of Luke chapter 19. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Aha! Those who were following Christ thought he was going to throw off the Roman rule and take over and become king now. Israel was going to be first in the world once again. They thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman. Now, notice the parable, because the parallels are pretty obvious. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. You see, even now, Christ has gone to a far country, waiting to come back and take over his kingdom. But while he's away, mankind says, we don't want him to reign over us any more than we wanted Samuel. We will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom. Christ is going to receive the kingdom when he returns. He then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And of course, you know the moral here. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. So because this parable is talking about a kingdom in which Christ is going to be king, he's passing out the responsibilities and the jobs within that kingdom based on the fruit of the individuals with whom he left his investment. Second came saying, master, your minas earned 5 minas. Well, you know the rest. He earned 5. The one who had been given 1, or maybe this is the one where it's 2, forgotten. Anyway, he doesn't produce anything. He takes it and hides it. And God says, well, it's going to be taken away from you and given to somebody else. That's not the point of my point of going here today. My point of going here is that Jesus Christ is the nobleman who went to a far country. Jesus Christ is going to come again having received the kingdom. And then he's going to appoint those who are going to rule with him in his kingdom to whatever office or position or responsibility he chooses, as it says in John 14, in my Father's house are many offices or mansions, and that he will go and prepare a place for us and come again. So Christ is pictured as a nobleman going to a far country, but he's not received the kingdom yet, though he is fully now responsible for it in the sense that he's defeated Satan the devil, and he's going to come back and remove Satan from his throne and take over the throne of the world. But he's also going to sit on the throne of David his father, which is his own throne, from the time that he established Israel as a nation and became their king. In John chapter 18, as you know, Christ is confronted by Herod. John chapter 18. I'm sorry, not Herod, Pilate. John chapter 18. Verse 33 of John 18. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Where'd you get such a crazy idea that I'm the king of the Jews? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? You know, what do you expect me to know about Jewish things? Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Right. It's not a democracy. It's not a dictatorship. It's not a socialist government. It's not a fascist government. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from hence. My kingdom is not starting now. It's not in place yet. I am not taking charge of the world. As he told the disciples, that time has not come. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So he kind of skirts the issue, but says, yes, you say rightly, I am a king. That's why I came. Christ has already proven that he will be a perfectly obedient and submissive king to God the Father, because he confronted Satan the devil, who has the greatest power of evil in the universe and the greatest temptation, and Satan the devil threw everything he had at him, and Christ said, no, not going to yield to you, not going to fall down and worship you, not going to accept you as my leader or my ruler. Not going to happen. So are we staying with this now? We got all this together. The Christ was the king of ancient Israel. It belonged to him. He was their king. They rejected him and took a human king. He then said, okay, have a human king, but he took a shepherd as an example of what a king should be like and appointed him to be king. And he wasn't a perfect king either, of course, made his mistakes, had to pay penalties for those mistakes. And even Israel itself paid penalties for those mistakes, because man cannot govern himself except if he is completely in harmony with God, and David wasn't always in that condition. David's descendants gave birth to Jesus Christ. Through a miracle of God, born of a virgin on this earth, Jesus Christ came to the earth. But whose son was he? David's. Why were Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem at the time Jesus was born? Because they had to go down to Bethlehem, which was the city of David, in order to pay their taxes and participate in the census, because it was done by family lines, and they were of the family line of David, and that's clearly stated in the account. God had a choice of tribes. He had a choice of women. He could have had David born any place, anywhere, anytime, to anybody. If he had the power to do a conception and create a virgin birth, he could have done it anywhere with anybody. But he didn't. He did it with Mary and Joseph, both children of David, who ultimately would be seen as Christ's legal parents, even though God was his father. And he would sit on the throne of his father, David. The kingdom's always been Christ. I've said that before. But he allowed men to rule over it, to represent him. And many of them, of course, did not represent him very well or at all. Some of them turned completely away from him. So he's coming back as King of Kings and will rule all nations from Jerusalem, the capital of David's kingdom. I hope we can think about how all this comes together with our own government as we sit here in America today, the home base really of the church in this age. The church in this age has always sprung from America and served and funded the rest of the world and preached the gospel to the rest of the world from America. That's still going on today, as we saw in Mr. Frank's travelogue. We're living in the nation of Israel that received the other side of the blessing of grace through Abraham that had to do with Christ coming and forgiving our sins. And that other side is the physical blessings of national greatness, of material wealth and prosperity, of rulership over the world in the human sense, while Judah was given the promise of the scepter, which means the rulership over the nation. So today, the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, also contain the Jewish ruler of the nation of Israel, and she is so described. The Queen of England today was coronated. I've seen the chair. My wife and I have been there, looked at it, read the various writings about it. And when she was anointed, per se, or made queen, back in, what was it, 1953, she was crowned as all kinds of things, including the Queen of Israel. That's just part of the ordination ceremony that has always existed there, the anointing of the royalty in England includes the statement that they rule over Israel. Most of the world doesn't understand that. Most of Britain doesn't understand that. Most of America doesn't understand that. But Israel still exists today, and the promises of greatness that were given to Abraham, our father, are being fulfilled today in physical Israel, even as the spiritual promises through Christ that Abraham would have a seed that would come and pay the penalty for sin is also being fulfilled through Abraham. Abraham's both our physical father in that sense and our spiritual father, the father of the faithful. When I say spiritual, I mean obviously under God himself, Christ, who is our Lord. I'm going to review that for a minute in what I have not fully read for a long time, and some of you maybe have never read. If you've never read it, I pity you. Now, if you never read it, you are missing a great deal of knowledge and understanding. While I was preparing this sermon, I thought got to be some very focused quotes in this book that I should bring in to supplement, as Mr. Frank said, the pictures would do more than he could say. I think Mr. Armstrong's own words sometimes far exceed, most of the time far exceed what the rest of us can say or do. Let me break into this, because here Mr. Armstrong is talking about Daniel's prophecies and then the book of Revelation, and how Daniel and Revelation and Matthew 24 all match up. And Daniel basically is the key to the string of prophecies in the book of Revelation. Where does that lead us? To the fact that prophecy generally was written and preserved for our time today. Do we know that? Those prophecies we read when we do, for example, the Bible reading program or whatever kind of study you do. You go and read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, some of those, and you think this all happened to Israel years ago. Well, some of it did, but most of it is written for our day today. Some 90% of all prophecy pertains to this latter half of the 20th century. He was writing many, many years ago in the 60s. Actually, now you'd have to say this time period that we're in which we're living and however long God allows it to go on. The one central master key to prophecy as a whole is the identity of the United States and British nations in these prophecies for today. These prophecies could not pertain to any time previous to our precarious present. It may not be generally realized, but neither Britain nor the United States became great world powers until the 19th century. That is the 1800s, if you're one of those that gets confused. What century are we talking about? In the 1800s, suddenly, in the very beginning of that century, these two, until then small minor countries, suddenly spurted to national power and greatness among nations as no nations had ever grown and multiplied in wealth, resources, and power before. By 1804, London had become the financial hub of the world. The United States had exploded out of its swaddling clothes of the 13 original states and had acquired the expansive Louisiana Purchase. It was fast sprouting up to become the mightiest nation of all time. But Britain burst forth to greatness first, and until the world wars had become the greatest empire or commonwealth of nations in all history. Between them, the British and American peoples had acquired more than two-thirds, almost three-fourths, of all the cultivated physical resources and wealth of the world. Can you imagine that? Can you comprehend that? Three-quarters of all of the physical resources and wealth of the world were under the control of Britain and America. That's changed pretty dramatically in our day, and that's okay. God blessed us when he wanted to bless us. Now he's allowing those blessings to trickle away, and we certainly, like Israel, didn't always use those blessings the way they should have been used. So could the British and American peoples be ignored in prophecies of world conditions that fill a third of the entire Bible? That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Let me skip through here a little bit like I did the book of Samuel and pick up a couple of other things. Notice again how God first called Abram and the twofold nature of his promises. Now the Eternal had said unto Abraham, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. We've read these promises before. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Notice the twofold promise. I will make you a great nation. That's the natural, national material promise, that his flesh-born children would become a great nation. The physical descendants of Abraham would become a great nation. And then you shall all families of the earth be blessed. the spiritual promise of blessings of a spiritual nature, the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. That's repeated in Genesis 22:18, and in your seed or in your child shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This particular seed is Christ, as Paul says clearly in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. I won't turn to all of these, but in Galatians 3, verse 8, Paul says very clearly, when he says seed, he doesn't say seeds as of many. He says the one seed, which is Christ. So this promise has to do with Christ being the blessing to the nations, which is through his sacrifice to forgive sins. The other promise is the physical blessings to the physical nation that were offered to Abraham. And of course, most of the world does not know or comprehend that those two blessings are separate. Most of the world, most religious people, believe in the promise to Abraham that he was the father of the faithful and that his seed, Christ, would come and would pay the penalty for sin. But they misunderstand or don't comprehend at all that there was also a physical blessing promised to Abraham's children. Reading now from Genesis 17, when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Eternal appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be you perfect. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. You shall be a father of many nations. See, that has nothing to do with Christ coming as King of Kings. You, Abraham, will be multiplied exceedingly, and you shall be the father of many nations. Neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I am father of many nations. I'm sorry, for a father of many nations have I made you. A little later he says, and I will make you exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings, plural, kings shall come out of you. These nations are going to come out of Abraham. Physical generations, multiple seed, not just one descendant through whom scattered individuals may become Abraham's children by spiritual begettal through Christ. See, we're all Abraham's children once we are converted. So we have to understand that God made promises to Abraham that are still being fulfilled today. And where are they being fulfilled? Right here in the United States of America, among a few other places, specifically Britain, where the sons of Joseph live, because the sons of Joseph became the recipients of the promise. Still later, God said to Jacob, appeared to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, even further defining the makeup of these many nations, like this. Quote, Genesis 35, verse 11. God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of you, and kings shall come out of your loins. What sense did that make in that context at that time? A nation and a company of nations. Most of us really never heard of a company of nations until we came to understand something called the British Commonwealth, which is a company of nations. This is basic if you are to grasp the all-important key to prophecy. See how your mind works, the all-American key to prophecy. Frank would identify with that. The all-important key to all prophecy, the very key to the real meaning of the unprecedented world events of the present, never been fulfilled by the Jews, not fulfilled in the spiritual responsibilities of Christ, does not pertain to the church. The church is never a group of nations. Yet this amazing promise must stand fulfilled unless we are to deny the Bible and God's sacred word. One more quick quote, and we will depart this. Now we come to the story, which most of us are familiar with, of the passing on of the birthright from Jacob, who, remember, is Israel. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Jacob is Israel. His name was changed to Israel, or prevailer with God, after he struggled with Christ all night. So Jacob is Israel. And it was to Israel that the promises are made. Now notice, the birthright is about to be passed on to another generation. Notice that nothing whatsoever is said about all the families of the earth being blessed in his seed, the one seed. That is, this is not about the spiritual blessing of the sacrifice of Christ. This is about something else. Nothing is said about kings. Nothing is said about spiritual blessings, whatever. These promises are those of the birthright. These promises are of multiple seed, a multitude of people in possession of the promised land. The promised land. Not just the promised land as Israel went into it, but what promised land exists today. And so here's what Jacob says. And now your two sons, speaking to Joseph, now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they are mine. In other words, Reuben and Simeon were his natural born children. He's saying, now I'm taking Joseph's children, the next generation, and I'm bringing them into my family as if they're my own sons, Reuben and Simeon. In fact, Reuben was the oldest, and so he would have theoretically been the heir. Thus did Jacob adopt Joseph's two sons, making them legally his own sons. This is Mr. Armstrong's comment, not the scripture here. This was no doubt done because they were half-blooded Egyptians. Israel made them his own adopted sons so the birthright could be passed on to them. The birthright, remember, belongs legally to the firstborn unless altered by divine intervention. The inheritor of the birthright and receiving the blessings conferred upon him should have had Jacob's right hand resting upon his head. This is why Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand and toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. So I won't go through all of this, but you know the story. He brought his sons to his father to bless them, and his father reached out and crossed his hands and blessed them so that the younger received the blessing from his right hand while the older received a lesser blessing. So God determined at that point who was going to be the greater, and that turned out to be Ephraim, who, of course, in the sense of Britain's history and Britain's conquests in the world, has been true. At any rate, the name of Israel, the name of Jacob, the name of Israel was passed on to them. I should have stuck with that perhaps, but I didn't. But the name of Israel was passed on to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so today, Israel, wherever it is Ephraim and Manasseh, or vice versa. Wherever Ephraim and Manasseh are, is Israel. And wherever Ephraim and Manasseh are, they will have the blessings that God promised to Abraham and passed on to us, or passed on to his descendants, which in fact proved to be us. Some people used to wonder, I think in the old days, why the church preached so much about government. That was very true in the old days, and I was a regular preacher of government in the old days. I doubt that a single month went by in the 70s that I didn't preach on church government and on government in general. And the church wondered why. Many thought it was about maintaining ministerial control over the brethren or something. You know, the ministry is just trying to keep us under some kind of tyranny, some kind of control. Now, did that happen in some cases? I'm afraid it probably did. We have an unfortunate, wretched history of some ministers conducting a ministry that was more about control than about service. But that is not what the purpose was, and that isn't why government was preached in the church. The original message had to do with the church being spiritual Israel. I'm hoping we can make these connections, brethren. The church is spiritual Israel. What happened to ancient Israel? They rejected God as king. They rejected Christ as king. But God said Christ is king anyway, and he's going to come back and rule. And while he's away, he's given us something to work with, as he did the Menas to his servants, and we're supposed to be producing something with it and being loyal to that government that rules over all men, Jesus Christ as king. So that because the church is spiritual Israel, Christ is our king. He is the head of the church, is the way it's put in the New Testament. He's the head of the church. And of course, we have the example of marriage and other things to define that. The Christ is the head of the church. He is the king of the church. We sing our king and our God. The difference between spiritual Israel and ancient Israel is that Israel accepts Jesus Christ as our king. Spiritual Israel wants Jesus Christ to be king. We want him to rule in our lives, in our hearts, in the church itself. We want him to come and rule in the world. We pray, thy kingdom come. We're spiritual Israel. Ancient Israel rejected God as king. Our responsibility is to accept and embrace Christ as king. So government is, in a sense, what it's all about. The church of God is all about government. You can't preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and not preach about government. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's a government over all the earth. And the church is the kingdom of God in embryo, as we say. It's a fetus waiting to be born into God's family. And so there has to be government within the church. We want Christ to rule in our lives, not only in the letter of the law, but in the spirit of the law, so that we can produce the spiritual fruits of service to God and become an example and a type of His coming kingdom. We proclaim the coming kingdom of God, and we're submitting to that government in our lives today. Now, government can be abused, and has been even in the church, and that's an affront to God as much as the kings of Israel, who were supposed to represent Him, rejected His way and did their own thing and became so evil, some cases He had to blot them out. The church, or the ministry in the church, or any officer in the church has no right, no freedom to simply govern any way he chooses and do it his own way and do it in a selfish way or do it in an abusive way. No, that never happens in the church if Christ is really working through those individuals. It happens when people don't allow Christ to work through them anymore, just as it happened in the kings of Israel. Even righteous kings in Israel. You take some of those folks like Hezekiah, Josiah, some of them were very righteous kings for a long period of time, and then they got tired, or they got tempted to do something else, and they quit doing that. That's happened in the ministry. It's happened in the church. But it's not right in God's eyes. It's not the way it's supposed to be. But we can't take the failures in ancient Israel and say, because they turned away from God, God failed by giving them a king and letting them have a king. They asked for it, but God authorized it, and God let them sit on His throne. We can't let the fact that they made serious mistakes mean that God was wrong any more than today the fact that the church has made serious and terrible mistakes. That should not lead us to believe that God is not in the church, or Christ is not the head of the church, or Christ is not our king, or that we should not wait for Christ's government and be practicing that government in the way we live now. We have to submit to Christ. In fact, those of us who don't submit to Christ in today's world are not going to be there to submit to Christ in His kingdom, are we? That's what the whole point of proving our relationship with God, our loyalty to God, our conversion is all about. That's what fruits are all about. As Christ said, to him that has gained this, I will give this. To him that's gained this, I'll give this. Christ is the head, and we have to submit to that head, or we will not be in that government, even though that's the whole reason we've been called. We've been called to be part of the government of God, kings and priests in the kingdom of God. Do we follow that? We're called to be kings and priests in the family of God. We're not just here to be given salvation, just to be saved and then say, oh, now what do I do? God has called us to be a part of His government in His family. And we're given the opportunity to participate in that today within the church. Only in the church are people submitting to Christ. Only in the church are people willing to have Christ as our king and God's law as our law. Our constitution is here. Are we subject to the Constitution of America? Absolutely. Did God tell us to be subject to the governments that have responsibility for us, that are assigned by Him? Absolutely. But is that our final government, our final word? No, we answer to a higher power, as Hebrew Franks makes the statement. We answer to a higher power. You familiar with that commercial? I'll throw it out there and everybody looks at me like, what in the world are you talking about? There's a Hebrew National hot dog commercial in which they talk about their quality and all that, and then they say, we answer to a higher power. You know, because they're Hebrew, they theoretically give the impression they're having to make hot dogs that are suitable, that God would approve of. Now, but we do answer to a higher power. The church answers to a higher power. We have a responsibility to live and govern, both to yield the government and to administer government in a way that pleases God. Otherwise, we're kidding ourselves. I thought about Matthew chapter 8. Well, I actually thought about the centurion story and had to go find it in Matthew chapter 8. So I can't say I thought about Matthew chapter 8. I thought about the centurion story found in Matthew chapter 8, and I want to share that with you for a moment and think about it. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. About to let my bottle go to waste. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. You think this is in this Bible for no reason? I am a soldier. I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. Verse 9. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, we tend to think of that in a sense of him thinking, well, Christ, you're capable of doing this. You have authority over the sickness. You have authority over the demons, whatever. And all of that's true. But isn't there something a little bit more to be seen here? Because Christ goes on to say, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So he says, this centurion is willing to accept that I can simply say the word and this will happen. And he used as an example his ability to say go and somebody goes and come and somebody comes. It's a governmental process that works. He understands government. Jesus goes on to say, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or shall we say Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, the natural physical inheritors, who should have a right to the kingdom, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus told him, go your way, it'll be done, and it was. But there is a point here about having authority to tell people to come and go, and he recognized that Christ had that authority, that he was king over all. It wasn't just about Christ being some kind of a miracle worker or the local hero or the hippie of the moment. He was the King of Kings to come. And this man understood his power, and Christ said, I have not seen such faith, no, not in Israel. So here we are in America celebrating our founding, our independence. Interesting word. It's independence from Great Britain, of course. But we are an independent lot, as it turns out anyway. And we celebrate our independence in many, many different ways, if I may say so. The problem is that America doesn't know how they came to be here. They're out there celebrating this weekend, and they'll certainly celebrate on Monday. They don't know what right government looks like. They don't know that this whole nation should be God's nation, the nation of Israel, living under Christ. They don't know that they are the children of Joseph who have received the magnificent benefits of the promise made to Abraham. They don't know any of that. They just are happy to be living in America and to be, quote, free. But America does not know, or at least does not really believe, that Jesus Christ is coming back to be a literal king. That when he said, I will come again, he meant that. They do not know that a beneficent dictatorship, which is what Christ is going to conduct, he is going to be totally in charge. There isn't going to be any democracy. He's going to be totally in charge, but he's going to practice perfect government because he's perfect love and perfect outgoing concern for all of his subjects. So they don't understand that a beneficent dictatorship will be far better than democracy. They think democracy is sort of the end-all and be-all. Meantime, as Mr. Churchill said, we live in a democracy, the worst form of government except for all others. Even the best government of men by men is corrupt and self-serving. Has always been thus. You can read any kind of history you want. Some governments have advantages over others. Some have a better basis for their government, better education perhaps, better systems, better harness human nature. But why is democracy the best of the lot in today's world? Because it balances one human extreme against the other. Because we are like America and Russia during the Cold War. It's mutual deterrence. We won't let anybody take control who will crush everybody else. And so as a democracy, we tend to maintain a certain level of balance, and therefore we try to maintain some unity and cohesion. That's coming apart in our nation today, as we see. Jesus Christ is coming to rule all nations. He's going to bring about the restitution. Remember, we'll talk about it at the Feast of Tabernacles. The restoration of all things including right government. And the key to right government, of course, is what? Righteousness. God is perfect. God is righteous. Christ is the righteous leader, the righteous ruler, the righteous king. And the pattern has to be Christ's life, Christ's government, Christ's submission to his Father, what Christ is going to do when he comes. We have the privilege of living today in the greatest nation on earth. I believe that. We live in the greatest nation on earth, probably the greatest nation that mankind has ever known, greater than Babylon, greater than Rome, nation, the greatest nation on the face of the earth because of God's blessing. It's hardly God's kingdom. This is hardly God's kingdom, but it is a nation that God has blessed abundantly and probably a nation that God has protected even through its government because God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham. And we ought to thank God every day for our material blessings. We do it several times a day at our house. When we ask for a blessing on the meal, we spend a lot of meals at home, but we ask the blessing on the meal several times a day. We pray about it in the morning. We pray about it in the evening, thanking God for all that he's given us physically and materially, along with the more important blessing of grace of God, the forgiveness of Christ, the opportunity to be a part of his family. But we ought to thank him every day for our freedom and the lack of tyranny in our country, because we don't live like most of the world lives. We should be thankful, in a sense, for the type of government, not the persons in the government, but the kind of government we have been given. Our leaders don't follow God any more than Israel's ancient leaders did. But they do work sometimes to protect our freedom, and that freedom allows us to serve God and to prepare for the coming kingdom of God. If God decides to take away that freedom, and he will, then we'll need to be prepared to look to God to deliver us, because man will not be able to do anything for us. But God says he will deliver us. So let's look at one final scripture and we'll close. Matthew chapter 6, back a couple of pages. Matthew chapter 6, 24. We know this context, but I want to read the whole thing up to it here. Matthew 6, 24. We live in a wonderfully blessed, rich, wealthy country, and we should be terribly thankful for it. I've traveled to most of those places Mr. Franks was talking about, Singapore and Hyderabad, India, not all the places he went, the Philippines. And for the most part, they live in a tremendously difficult society in terms of material well-being. They can't imagine the way America lives. I worry about things like HGTV going around the world when people are going out looking for $1, $2, $3 million houses, and then they say, oh, that kitchen's awful. We need to spend $50,000 to refurbish that. We got to do this and get it. And you wonder, what do people on the other side of the world think we are? Now, we understand it because that's the culture we live in. But it's amazing when you think of it from the perspective of somebody living, I guarantee you, in much of Manila, the Philippines. Off the subject. Back to verse 24 of Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That is the physical riches, materialism. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Christ's obvious answer is yes. So regardless of the tree huggers and the animal lovers who are fine up to a point, God says man is more important and more valuable than they, because man is created to become his own children. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, the grass, yeah, they're flowers, but they're just plain things growing out of the ground, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. We need physical things. He provides those physical things. He lets us enjoy those physical things. He even lets us enjoy a 4th of July celebration. There's nothing idolatrous in that, provided we understand what it is and don't make a god of it. He knows what we have need of. Verse 33, but seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all these physical material things, will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We have what we have today in our world. Our world is coming apart. Our nation is coming apart. But we still live in the richest, most comfortable, most blessed nation on the face of the earth. And I hope we can rejoice in that. And that if we keep some kind of celebration, enjoy some kind of events during this 4th of July weekend, that we do so with the full understanding that God blessed us to make us who we are. And that ultimately God is going to bless all mankind with a kingdom that so far exceeds what we have in the United States that there's no way to even compare them. Paul said, you know, as an example, that the sufferings of this present evil world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And that's pretty much the way it is with government. So let's look forward to the kingdom of God and appreciate living in the United States of America.